Our scripture reading for this morning is found in John's Gospel, the 7th chapter. John chapter 7, and let's read verses 10 through 24. John 7, verses 10 through 24, I remind you that this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, which is written for our benefit and kept for our faith. But after his disciples had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. At about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. I heard a story this past week about a famous Hollywood movie star from the 20th century named Cary Grant. Cary Grant was walking down a street one day, and he was stopped by a man who said, "I know you. I know your name. Your name is..." And then the man sort of struggled with it, and so Mr. Grant decided to help him out, and he said, "My name's Cary Grant." And the man said, no, that's not it. You're irony of ironies, right? He is arguing with a man who ought to know his own name. This gentleman did not believe Cary Grant was who he said he was. And in some ways, this illustrates the issue that Jesus is dealing with nearly 2,000 years ago. We saw it last week, didn't we? The brothers of Jesus misunderstood him completely. They took him to be someone who is after his own glory, who is interested in his own prestige, someone who is interested in minting his own pedigree and having a following. And so they completely got Jesus wrong and said, "Look, if you want to do these things, don't do it here in Galilee. Go up to Jerusalem." They just didn't get their brother. And these are Jesus' closest relatives. And so Jesus doesn't go with them to the feast, but waits. And then when he does go, we discover that there is misunderstanding about him in Jerusalem as well. So it's not just his family, but it's his own people. And we're told about their misunderstandings. What did they think of Jesus? Well, in verses 12 and 13, John tells us the two ideas that people had of Jesus. Number one, people thought he was a good man. Number two, there were those who thought he was evil. And of course, we could probably add to that the Pharisees and the scribes who not only thought he was evil, but thought he was an evil that ought to be eliminated. So there are these two misunderstandings of Jesus, both he is good or he is evil. And I would suggest to you that that continues today, and it will probably continue right on until Christ's return. These views have always been with us, and they will probably always be with us. Some people think that Jesus is a good man. Probably a very benign way of speaking. He's just a good guy. He has said some helpful things. He has done some incredible works. He seems to be a great leader. He's positive. He ought to have a seat at the table with the other greats. He's an inspiration to many, and he's been that way for a long time. He's a good guy. And others would say, well, I'm not so sure you've read Jesus correctly. We're not so sure that he is such a good man. He actually has a very sharp edge. In fact, we might even say he is evil as far as our culture goes. If he's going to have any standing in the 21st century, we need to remake Jesus. We need to reinterpret Jesus. We need a Jesus who can be inclusive and tolerant and not so demanding. We need a Jesus who will just love. Otherwise, get rid of him. Because all that other stuff is evil. Thankfully, there's a third type of understanding in this world, and that would be the understanding of people like the disciples whom Peter turned to Jesus and said, where would we go? Lord, there's nowhere we can go. You alone have the words of life. There are those in this world who understand Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and therefore bow their knees before him and confess him to be Savior. Now, what kind of a person are you? What kind of understanding about Jesus do you have? Where would you line up? Because you have to make an opinion about Jesus. You need to have an informed understanding about this one who claimed to be the Son of God. There's no sense in saying, I won't make a decision about Jesus. That is to make a decision. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're what? Against me. So we all need to make a decision. What do we understand about Jesus? What do we understand him to be? Now, I think that whatever you understand Jesus to be, the one thing that we ought to all be clear on is that Jesus was a man of conviction and courage. I mean, you may not like Jesus, or you may love Jesus, but the one thing that I think we could all agree on is that Jesus is a man of courage. You look at this text and you look at what Jesus is up against, and it's just pure boldness on the part of Christ. He knows, as John tells us in the very beginning of this chapter, that Jesus was aware that he had enemies in Jerusalem. He knows that it's dangerous to walk about publicly in Judea. And Jesus knows that should he show up there, he is likely to be killed. And so it would have been the easiest thing in the world for Jesus to say, I'll show you who I am. It would be the easiest thing in the world for him to go up with the pilgrims, the people going up to celebrate the feast, to do a few miracles to get everybody excited, and then to march into Jerusalem to face off against his opponents, to have the backing of the masses, and to shout them down or destroy them. You notice Jesus doesn't do that. John says, in verse 10, that he doesn't go publicly, he goes privately. Why does he go privately? Well, it's not because he's afraid of the opposition. He goes to confront the opposition. And so as John steps back, what he wants you to see is it is literally Jesus versus the world. Remember the brothers? Go show yourself to the world. Jesus says, I know what the world thinks of me. And he goes. And it is one man standing against the world. He enters the temple not without an army. He enters without a supernatural display of power. He doesn't go into the temple protesting and seeking to tear it down and set it on fire and destroy his enemies and ruin the establishment that is oppressing him. His ways are so different than the ways of this world. How does he go? Look at verse 14. It says he goes in grace. He goes in mercy. He goes to teach. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he's never studied?" Some things, I suppose, never change, right? If you are going to be someone that speaks to an important issue, people are going to want to know that you have the right credentials. So take, for instance, we're in a pandemic. If someone is going to stand behind the lectern at the White House, we are going to want to know, did this person go to school? Do they have the right degrees? What are their research fields? Do they understand epidemiology? If so, we will listen. We want to know, what is your qualification? What are your credentials? For the Israelites, this was the same. And furthermore, for the Israelites, it's not just credentials. What the ancients did not approve of, at least for Israel, was novelty. And so whenever you would hear rabbis getting into a discussion, you would always hear the citations of other rabbis. For instance, you can take the Jewish Talmud and just take a glance through it, and you discover that it's just made up of one rabbi's quote after the next. And so, what do you do with a man who comes to Jerusalem, who speaks with authority, who teaches in a way that just speaks of knowledge and understanding? But the people say, wait, how does he know his stuff? Where did he get this learning from? And friends, that completely misses the issue. The issue is not, where did he get his learning from? The issue is what he is saying true? That's the issue. And they don't see it. He's learned, but whom did he learn it from? He's not quoting our guys. He hasn't studied with any of our respectable scholars in Jerusalem. You see, it's kind of like Jesus' miracles. He does these incredible miracles. It's impressive. People are amazed. So also with his speech, with his teaching. But Jesus wasn't doing these impressive, powerful, amazing miracles or doing this in-depth, mind-expanding teachings because he just, you know, wanted to give people mind candy and something to think about. He wanted to, you know, impress them. Jesus is after something different. He's after something deeper. And so what I want to do, that was a fairly long introduction, I'm sorry, but just two things this morning. We'll do these a bit quicker. Number one, Jesus, when he is teaching, he is defining who he is. And number two, Jesus, by his teaching, is defining who the crowds are. So he is defining and explaining who he is on the one hand. That's the first few verses here. And then the second part, he is defining and explaining who the crowds are. All right, so let's look at first who Jesus is. And Jesus, it's a brilliant move. People are saying, where did you get your teaching? Where did you get this understanding? So Jesus says, yeah, I know you guys like sources, so let me give you mine. Here are my sources. Verse 16, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. And then he goes on, if anyone's will is to do God's will, so right there he identifies who the one is who sent him, it is God. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Jesus says, my teaching is from God. My teaching is God's teaching. Where did I get this learning? It's like a shaft of light. You follow that light back to its source, and when you do that with Jesus' teaching, you find that it ends in heaven, or rather, it began in heaven. Jesus says, my authority and my instruction and my words, they're all heaven sent. And this should not have been surprising. God had been promising Israel. Israel knew this from their own scripture, that God had set up an appointment for them, that a person would come. He would come in power and he would speak with authority, and Israel could plan on it. We've mentioned this before, Deuteronomy 18. Moses told the people what God would be up to in the latter days. God promised his people, this is Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him, and whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Now, what is the key point there for Israel to pay attention to? What is the authoritative way that they will know with absolute certainty that this prophet that God had promised would come? And the answer is simple. In a word, it is his words. They will know when they see the prophet who is greater than Moses, because God says, I will put my words in his mouth. Now, friends, look at verse 16. What does Jesus say? He says, in essence, God put these words in my mouth. These are not my words. This is not my teaching. This is God's teaching. And then notice, secondly, that Jesus refers to God in verse 16 as who? He is the one who sent me. Now, again, think back to the book of Exodus. How is it that Moses made his way down to Egypt and then got Israel out of there? Well, the answer is he was sent. Right? This was the whole discussion at the burning bush, right? Lord, please send someone else. I don't want to go. Those people don't like me. The reluctant Moses in comparison to the courageous Jesus, right? And how does God assure his prophet? He says to him, now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. Exodus 4, verse 12. So God gave Moses the words to speak. God gives Jesus the words to speak. God sends Moses. God sends Jesus. And when does Jesus arrive? He arrives during the time of a feast. Is there any significance that he came during the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is sometimes called? And what was this feast about? Why was it that people would gather once a year and they would bring their little makeshift booths, their little tabernacles, and live in them for a week? It was to be reminded that the God who delivered them from slavery, from the house of bondage, lived with them in a tent, in a tabernacle, as they wandered through the wilderness. It was an annual reminder to Israel that God was with them. And now here is the word of God. The word of God who has become flesh. The word sent from God comes to Israel at this celebratory feast. And the question is the word going to get through? Are they going to hear it? Will they understand him rightly? And John, I believe, has already signaled to us that they will not. You look back in verse 12 for just a moment, and it says something about the crowd's posture before Jesus. Their stance before him is one of muttering. They were muttering, John says about Jesus. And in verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowds muttering these things about him. Every commentary that I consulted, with the exception of one, said the same thing, that this is the crowds speaking in hushed voices. They're keeping their conversations about Jesus quiet, and there's a reason for that, because the religious establishment has already established their position on the Jesus problem. If you're for him, you are going to be driven out of the synagogue. You are going to be an outcast or something worse. And so all the commentators agree, and this word can mean that people were quietly talking amongst themselves because they don't want to get into trouble. But I think John is saying there was more to it than just the volume. When you look at this word in the Greek translation of the Bible, the Greek scriptures, for instance, that the New Testament writers would cite, you discover that this word that's translated muttered here is found seven times in the Old Testament. Once in Isaiah, and then it's found in Exodus and in Numbers. And in every single instance, it is Israel complaining and grumbling about God's providence. Every single instance of this word is Israel griping and complaining about God's authority and leadership. They are murmuring to themselves. They are muttering to themselves, whether it is God directly or through the prophet that speaks on behalf of God. Israel is discontent. So now you have Jesus. And you see here that this mosaic tape is being replayed, isn't it? He's the one that Moses promised was going to come. He is sent from God. He has the words of God in his mouth. He has come during the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrating God's presence among Israel. And here is Jesus, God tabernacling in human flesh, not a tent this time. And what are the people doing? They're muttering. They're complaining. They're grumbling. It's the same old problem. Things haven't changed. It's the same old problem. What is at the root of Israel's problem? That they cannot understand Jesus correctly, and that they complain and grumble about him? Well, Jesus exposes the root. In verse 17, he says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Jesus is addressing a very important point here. It is so important that I think we could probably spend an entire sermon on this one verse. It is that significant. The issue is this. How can you and I know the truth? How can we be certain that with Jesus, we have come to the truth? That is what is being addressed here. According to Jesus, writes Rick Phillips, the key to recognizing God's truth is not found in a book or taught in a seminary. It is found in our hearts. Now, don't misunderstand what Dr. Phillips is saying. He is not saying bypass your brain and just follow your heart. That's not it. That's not what he's saying. He is saying what Jesus is saying, and that is that you have to approach the things of God with a posture of willing to believe. You must approach God willing to believe. You have to approach him in faith being willing to accept everything that he says is true, even the stuff that you don't like, even the things that you don't understand. You must approach God believing that his word is true. The crowd that day would never arrive at the truth about Jesus without a believing heart. No believing heart, no correct understanding. Now you might wonder, well, hang on a second, Pastor. Verse 17, Jesus says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, how do you get belief from doing God's will? It's very simple. This is a parallel to what we saw in chapter 6 and verse 29. To do the work of God is to do the will of God. We just confessed that in Westminster chapter 19. If you are doing the work of God, you are doing the will of God. Well, my question is, what is the work of God? And Jesus actually tells us. John 6, verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The work of God is to believe in the one that God has sent, to believe in Jesus. What is the will of God? God's will is not that you try to morally perform to the standards that he knows that you can never reach and somehow earn a place in his palace. God's will is that you believe. It is to believe that Jesus has come from him with the words that are received from heaven. Jesus is telling them, if you are not willing to believe, you will never understand me. You will never arrive at the truth. And that is simply a theme of Scripture. It should not be controversial to his listeners at all. What does the proverb say in chapter 3, verse 5? Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, right? And lean not on what? Your own understanding. It's not saying don't seek understanding, but it's saying your first step in understanding is trust. It is to believe. St. Augustine comments on this verse this way. He said, understanding is the reward of faith. I think we get that backwards, don't we? We say, no, I'm not going to believe unless you can make it understandable to me and palatable to my senses. I mean, if I can't get my head around it, why should I believe it? And you see, Jesus turns that exactly on its head. He says, no, you will never understand unless you do believe. Again, listen to Rick Phillips, who writes this. He says, all through the Gospels, there are just two kinds of people. There are those who sit quietly at Jesus' feet to learn, and then there are those like these religious leaders who stand before him arguing. I find it important to emphasize this whenever I am teaching difficult truths from the Bible. Whether the subject is God's sovereignty or the Trinity, the biblical roles of men and women, or practically any other disputed matter, the most important issue is whether or not we are willing to submit ourselves to God's word. Are you sitting quietly at Christ's feet, or are you arguing with the Bible? Over and over again, he says, this is what determines whether we are able to discern and receive what God has taught. Your approach to the Bible can't be, you got to prove it. Your approach to the Bible has to be, Lord, you exist and you have spoken. And so whatever it says, whether I understand it or not, I must believe it and trust you that you will help me to understand as things go. And Jesus, he's not saying to the people, look, you just have to believe for belief's sake. Notice as well that he gives them reasons to believe. He gives them things to which they can anchor their faith. Do you see it in verse 18? He provides them a reason for believing. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Jesus doesn't come with his own words because Jesus isn't there to seek his own glory. It's very simple. Whose glory is he seeking? Jesus seeks the glory of God. What is man's chief end? Right? The catechism asks the first question. Our chief end is to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. So we could say, what is Jesus' chief end? It is to glorify God. That's what Jesus does. Jesus is saying, I've not come here to exalt myself. Don't listen to my brothers. They've gotten me completely wrong. They have misunderstood me. I am not here to make a name for myself. And for the crowds, I know this is what you think about. You don't understand me in the least. Jesus does not come to speak his own ideas, but God's ideas into this world, because his passion is to direct people's praise and glory and trust and love and honor and joyful exaltation, not to Jesus, but to his Father. Jesus came seeking the glory of his Father in heaven. But then also, Jesus is saying here some very important things about himself. I'm not seeking my own glory, but that doesn't mean Jesus doesn't have glory. And that doesn't mean that he is not a glorious Savior to be adored. I've not come to exalt myself over all. I've come to exalt God over everything. The one who seeks God's glory is what? True. Jesus says, I am not seeking my own glory, I'm seeking God's glory, and the one who seeks God's glory is true. And in John's gospel, there are only two other places where someone is called true, and both of them are God. John 3, verse 33, John 8, 26. So Jesus is simply underscoring this point by saying, I am true. And then he says it again in the negative. There's no falsehood in me. In him, there is no falsehood. There is no one who does not sin except God. So what does that make Jesus if he does not sin? It makes him God. Jesus saying is simply this, the one who is standing before you speaking the words of God is the word of God, is God in the flesh. And he has given his sign to Jerusalem. 38 years a man is without his legs, without the use of his legs. He can't hold himself up. He can't walk to the market. He can't get a job. And after 38 years, Jesus comes and with a word heals him. He gives them a sign. The miracle pointed to the message. The message is clear. Jesus is from God. Jesus speaks the words of God. What is true of God is true of Jesus. He is the Messiah, the Anointed One. Will Israel believe? And so Jesus now turns not only to who he is and what he is doing, but he begins to exegete. He begins to interpret. He begins to pull out of Israel the root of their problem. We need to move quickly to this section. How is Israel to glorify God? How would Israel answer that question? And the answer would be by loving him and doing what he commands. By loving the Lord and doing what God commands. That's how we glorify God. And this is the great difference between Jesus and Israel. Jesus does come to glorify God by doing what he commands. Jesus can say, I do everything that God does. I say whatever God says. What about Israel? Jesus says, verse 19, has not Moses given you the law? Right? That's how you can glorify God. That's how you can do what he commands. Follow the law. Ah, but none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered him, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? If they were really seeking to glorify God, they would not be seeking Jesus' death because he's done nothing worthy of death. And so this can be none other than a violation of the sixth commandment. Why are you seeking to kill me? Clearly, not everyone in the crowd is wanting him dead. Some are just amazed, probably Galileans, not the Judeans, who have come up and have heard now for the first time, oh, people want Jesus dead. But did you see what they call him? This is the crowd speaking. You have a demon. They looked in the face of the sinless Son of God and said, you are out of your mind. You are controlled by a wicked devil. And Jesus is just undeterred by the slander, right? Of all the awful things they could say, they would speak as if he is one of the enemies of God himself. Verse 21, so Jesus answers them, right? He said, I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. Right, you get the point there. Circumcision doesn't begin with Moses, it begins with Abraham. So it's come from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater, and he's touching a nerve. He comes in saying, yeah, I know you haven't forgotten what I did, and I haven't forgotten your sinful anger in response. You are still upset because I healed a man on the Sabbath day. And that to them does not look like glorifying God. So Jesus makes his case by reminding them that, look, what are you doing on the Sabbath day? You don't like this work that I am doing, but let's talk about the work that you do on the Sabbath day. I don't call it Sabbath breaking. Notice he says that they do this so that the law may not be broken. So Jesus doesn't consider this law breaking, but he says, if you want to talk about doing a work on the Sabbath day, let's talk about those baby boys who are born and the eighth day falls on the Sabbath. What do you do? And the answer is, well, clearly, the rule not to work is set aside in this instance. There are some works that can be done on the Sabbath, and this is one of them. So the question is, how could it possibly be wrong for Jesus to do such a work? It's staggering. It would almost be funny if it wasn't sad. If it is right to perform this operation on this little tiny part of this little guy, how could it be wrong for Jesus on the Sabbath as well to do a spiritual surgery which makes a man completely whole? It's foolish. If they could remove this dead, useless foreskin, why is it wrong for Jesus to remove these dead legs and give this man a new life? If they can give this child the covenant sign of grace on the Sabbath, why can't the covenant Lord show grace and mercy to one of his creatures on the Sabbath? You see, it defies understanding. And so Jesus concludes with verse 24. Sharp rebuke, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Right? Do not judge with mere appearances, right? Because you're not good at it. You're getting it entirely wrong. They thought wrongly of Jesus and they judged him as not having the right education. They judged him in other ways, that his learning was not up to par, or his learning did not come from their own scholars. They judged him that he had a demon when Jesus was actually filled with the Holy Spirit. They judged him as a Sabbath breaker rather than the Lord of the Sabbath who restores life and peace and comfort to a groaning creature. Their judgments were completely wrong, as they would only judge by what they saw and by the standards that they would set up. and this world's hope, its only hope, is that God will judge justly, and that that just verdict would not be the end of humanity. And for this to happen, Jesus must come. Not only as the prophet Moses who gives Israel Passover, but who himself comes to be Israel's Passover. Jesus must go to the cross so sins can be forgiven, so that God can be just in the judgment that he renders when Christ is raised from the dead on the third day. The judgment is rendered, and it is a just judgment, not guilty. And that means if Jesus is not guilty, then all that atoning work that he has done, that bloodletting for the forgiveness of sins, is accepted. And those who belong to him, those who come to him in faith, have his righteousness conferred on them by a just judgment of God. God can do this because he punishes sin justly, not in the creature, or we would all be condemned, but in the Savior who he sent forth at the right time to be that one that would turn aside God's wrath and bring to those who will believe God's love. You have to choose. Are you with this Jesus who is just and the one who justifies, or will you stand against him as simply a good man but not good enough, or an evil man who belongs to the crazies of this world who would dare to question the wisdom of the culture, the thinking of the crowd? Think carefully about it, because there are eternal consequences attached to it. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for opening our eyes to the truth. We are every bit as wretched and sinful as the crowds. We are every bit as evil as the enemies. And Lord, it is only the wonder of your mercy that you would call your enemies friends through the cross of Jesus. How we thank you for his life. How we thank you for his courage. Jesus, we thank you for never giving up. And we thank you for your Spirit that keeps us to the very end. Father, help us to go in the strength that you provide, nurtured by your word, strengthened by your Spirit, encouraged and inspired by your Son, seeking your glory. Amen.